I want to talk today about the release. How many things in life do we hold with a death grip, not realizing that it could be the death of us? In a world filled with so many delights and a perceived sense of permanence, it's often very difficult for us just to let things go and to release. We have this thought that if I just hold it tight enough, if I secure things, this sense of this perceived sense of control, then things will be well. And what a great representation of even the strongest. Here you got the actress Elsa there, and she just thinks if she can just get a hold of that and have that, everything will be well. And it ends up being her doom. And Indiana Jones sees that that's foolish. But when he's in the same situation, all of a sudden the same delusion is there. And I love that scene where the father, in a very calm voice, and I can't help but to think of my Heavenly Father and how many times with his still small voice, with his calm voice, you know, just let the thing go. Release. Have faith. And so the question that vexes the natural person, that is you and I left to ourselves, is how can I hold on to, how can I control, how can I secure things? I mean, this is what the human heart wants, is a state of rest, a state of having things together, a permanence of balance or equilibrium. And it's not necessarily a bad desire, because we're in a world which is out of balance and it causes insecurity, anxiety, and depression ever since sin entered. It's out of whack. But the problem is it leads to deception, and can ultimately lead to death in different levels. But the question that the spiritually mature, that is people that have come to the light and they begin to grow in God, they learn to ask a different question. And that question is the lead verse found in Psalm 116 and verse number 12. What shall I render? Dare I say, surrender to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? They leave the childlike mindsets, the fantasy of control, of holding on, that I can't let this go. They leave that behind, or they at least have it exposed for what it is. And they learn to think differently. And it becomes a situation of, God, you have given me everything. You're my provider. You're my source. You're the one through whom I gain my identity. And you're the one that has given me a destiny, a future, and a hope. I have purpose through you. And so now it's not merely what can I do, what can I hold on to, what can I procure and secure. But the question is, what can I render to the Lord who's been so gracious to be a giver, to be a releaser, to have a person that has faith and is not stingy because of insecurity and anxiety? Now, the psalmist does offer a few suggestions, and you can read Psalm 116, the next few verses. He says, well, I could do this, that, and the other thing. But perhaps releasing something we hold with a death grip would be an application. Things that we hold with ferocity, things that we've gotten so used to holding, whether it's a person or whether it's holding on to a memory, whether it's holding on to offense or dreams. Things that we've gotten so used to clinging to. Perhaps this is what the Holy Spirit wants us today to say, is this what I could render to the Lord who's done everything and who is everything to me. And so today we're going to backtrack a bit. I've never done this before, but we've been in a series that's been concerned with Joseph, and we're going to continue the narrative in the Joseph sequence of Genesis. But actually, the focus is more on Jacob. So this becomes part 18 of the series on Jacob. And we see here that the man must give to live. If he does not give, if he does not release that which is the most dear and precious to his soul, he will die, and the collateral damage within his family, his sphere of influence, will be horrible. Genesis 43, little context once again. We're in the episode with Joseph, and the famine is going on throughout the world. Joseph's 10 brothers have come to Egypt to get food. Joseph encounters them. They don't know it's Joseph. Joseph sends them back with a demand, and the demand is that they must come with their youngest brother, with Benjamin, or they'll not see his face. They'll not get food that they might live. So to short-circuit the work of salvation that they were experiencing, but they didn't quite understand yet. And so now the brothers have come back, and last week we saw the rather humorous part that they all discovered they had the sacks of money, or a few weeks ago, I should say. They discovered they had the sacks of money, and it was not a pleasant thing. It was a miserable thing because they were miserable people. And so we enter here into Genesis chapter 43 now, verses 1 through 5, and then 8 through 14. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will not send our brother with us, we will go. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." And so no doubt this had been a point of contention over weeks and perhaps months, that Jacob insinuated, hey, the supply's growing a little low, and they would remind him, well, we can't really go until you release Benjamin. And so a couple days go by, I'm sure there was this difficulty and tension. And so now we come to the probably to the end of the supply. And things are getting threatening because it's not like just going to Walmart. You've got to travel over the course of days, weeks perhaps, and you don't know what you'll encounter in these travels. And so verse 8, Judah said to his father, to Israel's father, "Send the boy with me. We will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones." So you can see how contentious this would be. They're not only thinking in terms of their father, but they've got children that they're concerned about. And dad's being stubborn. Dad's holding Benjamin back. Verse 9, Judah continues, "I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. And if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man." Now remember, he doesn't know that it's his long-lost son, Joseph, that he assumed was dead. So take these little gifts, these pleasantries to the man. And carry down a present to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Verse 12, "Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks." Perhaps it was an oversight. Yeah, the odds of that happening. But anyway, verse 13, "Take also your brother and arise and go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin." Now, there was a Simeon who was there as well. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. What we have here now is a point of desperation. To explain the attachment, Jacob had two wives and two concubines. Jacob's favorite, and of course, we're not commending his partiality, but he unfortunately had favoritism going on, and he truly favored Rachel. And Rachel eventually bore two sons, Joseph, who was his favorite, who the brothers conspired to dispose of, basically. And so Joseph was now deemed dead by his father. And then it seems like that favoritism transferred to Benjamin, the second of Rachel, the cause of Rachel's death, actually, and the youngest of the family. And so Jacob really didn't learn his lesson about being so attached to a person at the expense of others, and he transferred that to Benjamin. Now, the name Benjamin means son of the right hand. Ben, and then Benjamin, son of the right hand. So a very favored position. And there was such a strong attachment that he was entering into a high-risk situation where if you don't have food, you'll die. Such was his grip on Benjamin that it was going to bring destruction if he would not release Benjamin to the whole family. So their deliverance, if you will, hinged upon dad's grip, dad's attachment to Benjamin. And he finally comes to a point where he, and we could almost say he's forced to, and that certainly is severe here, where he surrenders, he yields up Benjamin. And might I say, as the Holy Spirit does so well, this is a picture of what can happen in any one of our lives. These are the people of God. These are the favored of God. And God intends a work of salvation. He's working out a grand plan. There's things that are going to be coming their way, blessings that are going to chase them down. They don't even know yet. But because of immaturity, because of a desire to hold on to something, and how often in our lives do we hold on to things? Things that will be to our detriment and to the detriment of other people. And if we would just hear the voice, hear the sound wisdom, Judah saying, look, we've got to go. You've got to release that kid. If we would hear the sound voice of wisdom and by faith release something in our heart to God, it would bring abundant life. It would bring a freshness. It would bring a season of blessing that we don't quite understand. And big picture, could we not consider also what God has done for us? In that God released his only son. Is this also a picture of what's ahead? As Benjamin, as Jacob released the son of the right hand, Benjamin, that God the Father was going to release the son seated at his right hand for the sake of the world? Did not God Almighty pay the dearest price? Was that not the loftiest release in human history? When he released his son, for God so loved the world that he gave. He released his son for the sake of his adversaries, that they might become friends, moreover become children. What a wonderful picture, but I digress. Let me come back to this. And so God's people, just as the Father modeled, God's people as well will cling to things, will hold on to things to their own detriment. We could consider it idolatrous. God's children can be idolatrous. In fact, the very last verse of 1 John says, little children, keep yourself from idols, because the human heart is an idol-producing factory. It doesn't take much for us. And God would not have us to be holding on to things, to people, to thoughts, to dreams, to whatever the example might be. He wants us to release. He wants us to give that we might live. And how did it turn out for Jacob, by the way? This is the wonderful thing of God. This is the powerful ways of our great provider. When Jacob chose to release, the work of salvation intensified. And God had a special blessing that was hiding out there that he could not foresee. Unimaginable. You see, Jacob had deemed his son Joseph dead. But he releases Benjamin. He releases that which currently he had a death grip on. And not only in the long run did he get Simeon back, who was still in Egypt, he got Benjamin back, and bonus of bonuses, he gets Joseph back. How could he imagine it? And so the thought is, can one ever outgive God? When one releases something by faith, when the Holy Spirit is prodding you and saying, you know what, you're holding on to this way too tight. You really need to let go of your grudge. You really need to let go of your dream for that promotion. You really need to let go of whatever you're so gripped with that you've got a death grip on that's producing death in your life. When you release that, could it be that you're being set up for what could be a almost humorous expression of God's generosity? Who could have ever imagined that whatever one sows in the direction of God, whatever one sacrifices, whatever one releases to God, they get abundant life, they get multiplied blessings, both in this life and in the life to come. Now, Jesus spoke in this manner all the time in the Gospels. Here's some examples. Counting the cost, learning how to release, learning how to give that you might live. In Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26, Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save, that is to preserve his life, to preserve his situation, his security. I know it's delusional, but we try hard. Whoever would save his life, you lose. But whoever loses, releases, surrenders, yields, gives up, whoever loses his life for my sake, they actually preserve it. They're actually laying forth an investment which is secure, it's going to pay dividends in this life and in the life to come. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? Now, how often have we seen this? This is a sad, tragic story of the typical achieving human being. One that comes to mind from history is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was not content to have the kingdom that his father Philip had acquired for him. And so he will go forth conquering and conquer. Insatiable, it seemed. Must spread the borders, the boundaries of the empire out now. Now we understand it was God's work, preparing the known world for Christianity. But from a natural point of view, Alexander the Great, at age 30, had achieved much and wept. He wept that there was no more world to conquer. He comes to Babylon, has a fever, and dies. Very likely his immune system was not prepped for the new environment. Had he had stayed in his kingdom, he would have been able to handle different things, but took one little fever to knock a man out. It seems, though, he had learned some lessons, and I don't know if this is apocryphal or if it's real history, but let me just read a little excerpt concerning Alexander on his deathbed. Three wishes of Alexander. After returning to Babylon, Alexander fell ill, and while he's on his deathbed, he thought of the vast empire he had built, and the spoils of war he had captured, and the might of his military machine. He went into depression, realizing nothing was worth it, as even after an extremely successful life, I would put successful in quotes there, he could not avoid death. He wanted to see his mother for the last time before he departed, but he knew he would not be able to and would soon pass away. So he called his loyal generals and made three last wishes before dying. Wish one, my first wish is that my doctor should alone carry my coffin. Wish two, my second wish is that the path toward my grave be strewn with gold, silver, and all the precious possessions of my treasury, while my body is being brought to be buried. Wish three, my third and last wish, is that both my hands shall be kept dangling out of my coffin. The generals were startled by the three wishes, asked Alexander about those strange wishes, about that first wish of the doctors carrying the coffin. I want my doctors to carry my coffin to let people know that no doctor can cure anybody. They are powerless. They cannot save a person from death. About that second wish, to strew gold, silver, and other precious stones on the way to the graveyard, to let the people know that though I have spent all my life accumulating riches, not even a grain of gold will come with me when I leave this world. It is a sheer waste of time, energy, and peace of mind when one yearns to be rich. And about that final wish, having my hands dangling out of the coffin, I want people to know that I came empty-handed into this world, and likewise I will go out empty-handed from this world. If only he had known the truth, as Jesus expresses it here in Luke chapter 9 and verse 25. What does it profit a person? Now, what does it profit us for our narrow purpose today in this message? If we keep a deaf grip on something, and all along it's draining our life, we fulfill a partial destiny. We affect relationships. We lose out on what God intended. What does it really profit if one gains what they held on to? What would it really have profited Jacob if he said, nope, I am holding Benjamin here. I am not going to release him. How would that have worked out for them, by the way? Verse 26 of Luke 9, perhaps the preceding verses cast a light, and this is an application of verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You know, that shame might not be outright denial, but that shame may be that I hold on to things at the expense of my relationship and my connection with Jesus Christ. And I carry, therefore, a shame factor with me into the next realm. Yes, God will wipe away all tears, indeed. But I will know what I missed out on. I will know what I held tightly at my own expense. Further, with Jesus, in the same Gospel of Luke 18, verses 18 through 30, a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you lack, because he didn't mention the 10th commandment. It's very strategic. You shall not covet. So they're pretty proud at that point. So Jesus said, well, verse 22, one thing you still lack, sell what you have and distribute to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he is extremely rich. See, he had his death grip on his possessions. I find the word possessions interesting. Do you possess them, or like an unclean spirit, are you possessed by them? And that was the problem here. It is not a universal appeal for all Christians towards poverty and selling what you have. It was that this man, and we could as well, having a death grip on something which cost him dearly. He was sad. He left. Verse 24, Jesus, seeing they become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard of it said, "Then who can be saved?" Now, at that time, the cultural understanding of the Jews was if you did well, obviously you were right with God. So you were the spiritual. And so this is definitely going against the ideas, the convention, the religious convention of the day. Verse 26, those who heard it said, "Who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." So that salvation is a work that only God can do. Verse 28, and Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." My understanding of this is releasing the death grip. It is not a call just to leave your wife, to leave your children. Obviously, we have responsibilities. There are extreme occasions where it might be to that literal sense. But for the most part, it has to do with our heart and how attached we are. If you say, "I could never live without my husband, I could never live without my wife, my identity is tied up," death grip, "my identity is tied up in my children to such a degree that it totally affects me what happens to them," that is something the Lord wants you to release. That is unhealthy. And when you release it, what happens? This is what happens in the economy of God. The thing that we sacrifice, the thing that we release, he actually multiplies it many times over back in our direction. I know it's strange, and the ways of God are strange from a natural perspective. If you do this, you are actually blessed. Verse 30, you will receive many times more in this very age, in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. And then on top of it all, people living in the last days. The saints have always done well to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. You got a grip on it. It's got a grip on you. It's suffocating. It's making you dizzy. It's making you confused. People have always done well throughout every age of Christianity to learn the fine art, if you will, of release, the good work, the mature work of what can I render? Is there something that I've got a grip on? What shall I render to you, God? But even more intensely, even more paramount, in the last days, to be caught holding onto something with a death grip, to be caught, "I will not release alcohol. I will not release my love of money. I will not release the chronicles," which are getting longer and longer, "that I've committed to memory of what my husband's done wrong. I will not release these things." Then you come in the last days, and Jesus is right at the door. Look at Luke 17, verses 26 through 33. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planning and building." It's business as usual. "But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away." It's almost like jump overboard. Don't go back down and get your stuff. If you've got a death grip, it's hard not to do that. There's a fire in your house. What grips you? What would you go grab? Jesus, don't even grab anything. Nothing in this world is worth, you know, keeping you and destroying you ultimately. Don't go back for it. On that day, let the one who's in the housetop with his goods in the house not come back down and take them away. And likewise, you're in the field, let that one not turn back. No way. And then some of one of the greatest warnings in the New Testament, second smallest verse in the Bible, Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Even as salvation was occurring, they were on their path of salvation, just like we all are. But she had allowed this grip. She could not release in her heart all that Sodom represented. And where her treasure is, her heart was. Where her treasure and her heart was, her eyes went to. And she became a monument of what a death grip is like. She became a monument of somebody who couldn't release. Sodom was at their last days. Perhaps they didn't realize it a week ago, as Lot and his wife enjoyed a sunset, perhaps had the kids over. They didn't realize that the clock was ticking. You got 168 hours, and all that you see will be no more. The destruction was imminent, just like we don't realize. And we can go on with life as usual and allow things to grip us, refuse to release some things, not realizing that the very thing we're so caught up with, that and everything else, is about to be obliterated. And we're about, as Christians, we're about to meet our God. Verse 33, whoever seeks, this is reiterated now in the same gospel, whoever seeks to preserve their current situation, to hold on to something at their own expense, whoever seeks to preserve his life, you lose. But whoever loses his life, you actually win. You actually will preserve it. James speaks in reference of the last days. James 5:3. Your gold and silver have corroded. Now, it's kind of a strange statement because gold and silver don't corrode all that easily, as far as I know. But compared to eternity, it's already totally gone. It's already wasted. It's already suffered decay. It's irretrievable. Your gold and silver have corroded. And their corrosion, which you'll see in eternity, the thing that you're holding on to with your white knuckling, and it's affecting you, it's affecting your relationship with God. The corrosion, is from heaven's perspective, it is a total vanity. It's a waste of time. And their corrosion will evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've done something very foolish. Here we are in the last days. How many of us are going to be exposed in our folly on the other side? You better be exposed now and deal with it. But how many of us are going to have this laid up against us in that you have laid up treasure in the last days? This thing so occupies you, a goal, a grudge, numerous things. It so occupies you. You know, it's kind of strange. How can a grudge be like a treasure? Well, ask a person that's had a grudge long enough. They nurture that. It just becomes part of who they are. They feel more comfortable with the angst and the hostility. They would think it's strange. Now, I know that strikes some of you as strange, as it should, but they become used to that downcast, embittered situation. It's comfortable. It's what I'm used to. It must be released. May this not be set against us as individuals. May it not be set against local fellowships that in the last days we invested in the wrong direction. You know, from a practical perspective, we got a nice piece of land and God granted that to us. But if we got so caught up in trying to build the perfect building it'd be so much more convenient and suitable and accommodative for our children and such. We got so caught up in that, but somehow we left behind the more important things, like people. And it became a divisive matter. It became something, you know, you've probably heard of people building their dream house and getting a divorce in the meantime. It's madness. If it became a divisive thing. So but any local church at the end of time could be caught having laid up treasure in the last days. And what will happen to all the treasure that's laid up in the last days? My understanding is that the Antichrist is going to have all the treasure. He's going to confiscate everything and do a reset. a whole new economy. No one buys or sells apart from what he establishes. How foolish. In the meantime, we could have been investing in the right direction as individuals, as local churches. And so some questions, and I'm done. How many things in our lives have a death grip on us right now? I mean, recently, Jennifer and I have been doing a kitchen remodel. Doesn't that sound exciting, by the way? When you've got a kitchen, I mean, the kitchen's like the heart of the home. Take a heart out of a person, right? Doesn't work out so well. I know, first world problem, indeed. But how much of a grip did that have on us? Could it have got to a point where that's all we could think about? And I pass you by in the hallway because all I can think about is the position the sink will be in. Oh, that could never happen, could it? We're fickle. We're like sheep. We're easily distracted. So how many things, what thing or things, children can have a huge death grip on you. As I said earlier, when your identity is tied up, oh, I didn't have these things, and oh, you know, they're going to succeed come what may. Oh, they didn't get invited somewhere. When they've got such a death grip on us, then it totally affects us. How many things have a death grip on us? I had saw this this picture. I think it was on FoxNews.com. Every once in a while, I ruin my day and see what's going on. But it had this picture, and it said, "Monster swallows monster." And it had a picture of a python that had swallowed an alligator in India. Can you imagine that? And one of the things, in the article was that this does happen from time to time, but it doesn't always end well for the python. So the python thought, oh, I got a grip on this thing and I'm taking it in. I'm gonna be nourished off of this thing for months or years or whatever. But didn't know that inside that thing's gonna tear it up. What am I holding on to that God wants me to release? What gives me pseudo security? Benjamin gave Jacob a sense of security. At least I have him. I don't have Rachel, Joseph's no more. But at least I've got the son of the right hand. Well, that was going to be the death of them all. What am I holding on to that God wants me to release? Am I holding on to possessions? Got my secret stash, got my thing. And God says, I want you to sell that and give alms to the poor. I want you to support the cause of world missions. That's going to corrode. You could eBay that thing, and you could be a blessing. What do I have a death grip on? The Holy Spirit says, I require that of you, not for your salvation. Your salvation's another matter. With God, all things are possible. But so it doesn't grip you, and so you have more life. And then you find out gloriously, oh, I gave the thing, and I got it back in multiples. I've been blessed often to be a blessing and to give, have many funny stories. Because with God, hilarious giving is interesting and part of who he is. And where I give, and then the very thing comes back my way within like a week. And it's fun, actually. And I'm not saying I don't have death grips and things I got to deal with. So what is it that's gripping me? Is it control? Are you a control freak? I must control everything. Got to make sure that things are in order, that people are right, and we stick to the pattern. And does God want you to release some of that control? Just let the kid be. If he wants to destroy his engine, quit checking his oil. Let the thing be. If you know they're a certain age, they're adults, and if they want to have a crazy woman or man to deal with, let them learn on their own end. Instead of you losing a lot of sleep over it. What am I holding on to? Resentment. I resent people. I rehearse it often. Am I holding on to shame? I've got a sin that I've been battling for years. And I have been gripping shame for so long, and it moves me in the wrong direction. This is the first thing that hit our parents, by the way. Adam and Eve were immediately gripped with shame. And we have been a shame-based culture as the human race ever since. I do wrong, God must be angry, I must go in the opposite direction. And Satan says, amen. The opposite of that is I do wrong, and I come to God for grace. And God actually adds more grace. It's not like a scarcity situation where there's only so much. Someone could take advantage of that. Okay, but that doesn't take away from God's part that he gives the more grace. And actually, not to encourage sin, but where sin abounds, there grace the more abounds. Releasing shame. What about releasing performance? I must do well. You know, we're human beings, not human doings. I know in the natural world, it's all about doing. It's all about numbers and what you amass or the position you achieve. And the Bible says false weights and false measures are an abomination of the Lord. And the whole system of the world that's about performance is an abomination to God. God is not into our performance. He's into a connection and abiding. Believe on Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, that sounds too good to be true. It almost sounds simple. Well, when you do the exercise of faith, it's not as simple as you might think, but it's all God requires. The just shall live by faith. And so some examples, no doubt by now the Holy Spirit has zeroed in on you, and so we're going to stand and ask God to help us today. The release. Let us close our eyes. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, he calls you to repent, to release your sins. He's already paid the price. You and I are either going to pay for our sins, which means eternal separation from God, or we're going to release our sins to the one who's already bore the sins of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. You shall be saved and forgiven. If no one looking around, if you'd like me to remember you in prayer today, God loves you. He's gone to great lengths to show his love by releasing his son for the sake of the world. You say, Pastor, please remember me in prayer. Could you just raise your hand and I'll remember you in prayer today? Just between you and I. Yes, sir. See your hand. Anybody else today? Believe on Jesus Christ. Yes, sir. Believe on Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Don't wait till you get good enough. That's not going to happen. There's already one that came that was good enough through Jesus Christ. Anybody else I'd like to remember in prayer today? Brothers and sisters, I know deep inside that God has called this message to be a message of deliverance. And God has surrounded this church family today with a song of deliverance, not by might or power, not by my ability to communicate, but by the Holy Spirit and the living Word. If you today would like to release, help me to release this or these things, help me to render to the Lord today for all his benefits to me. This is what the spiritual learn to do. Why don't you come on down and we'll pray today. I want to pray for you. There are some things that we're holding on to. If we would just release it, the fresh air of healing. It's like suffocation is happening and God wants oxygen to come back in. Oxygen brings life. Oh Lord, we come today by faith. We ask you, Lord, to help us to release what we have a death grip on, what has a death grip, therefore, on us. I pray today, God, that you would release people from grudges. I pray you'd release people from unforgiveness. I pray you'd release people from materialism. I pray you'd release people from insecurity that causes them to hoard. I pray that you'd release people from dreams that perhaps are causing them grief, things that haven't been accomplished, goals they've set, and to release it to you, Lord God, to walk by faith and not by sight. I pray that you'd cause us to release our spouses if we control our spouses, or we've set too much value, as important as they are, that we value them so much that they take an idolatrous place in our heart. Help us to release our children. If we've got a grip on them like Jacob did, and poor Benjamin didn't even appreciate that. Lord, help us to release our children, many of whom we've already dedicated to you in times past. So help us to release them, even those that are prodigals, Lord. May it not so vex us and stress us, but to be confident that as we've prayed and we believe that it's in your own best interest. You want to take care of our seed. You want to keep our children. You want to teach our children as per the scriptures. And so we release them to you, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Help us to release, Lord, perhaps a possession or a treasure, something that, like David, said he wanted to give something that cost him, something that might cost us, but to just render it to you, come what may. We thank you, Lord God, for the wisdom that you've given. We pray for your still small voice to say to us, let it go. Let it go. In the name of Jesus, amen. And blessings to you.